I do invite you this morning to turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, if you have a Bible, we will read together from 1 Peter. If you're visiting with us this morning, you're most welcome. If it's your first time, we trust that you'll benefit from your time with us. You may not have a Bible with you. Please feel free to avail yourself of one of the Bibles under the seats nearby. You will find our reading on page 1203. That is 1203 if you want to follow along with us. We're reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to commence at the first verse and read all the way down to verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. And so reads God's word. Let's pray. Let's ask God's help as we come before him this morning, as we come to his word. Father, we've been reminded as we have gathered already to sing your praises that you are a holy God. You are the one who is pure and undefiled. You are the great eternal I am, and the God who made us, and the God to whom we must give an account for our lives. We thank you that you've also reminded us this morning that you are a God who is great in mercy. And as we turn to your word this morning, we ask, O God, that you would help us to see and marvel at the greatness of your mercy toward us as sinners. That we would see in Christ how wonderful, how glorious is the salvation that you have bestowed upon us, we who believe in your Son and are saved by your grace. O Lord, may it be that your word this morning would function in our lives to encourage us and to help us as your people in this world, even as we face various challenges to our faith, various difficulties in our lives. May it be, Father, that you would be glorified in our lives as we understand what it means to be children of God. And so, Lord, draw near. May your Spirit come now, and may he lead us and instruct us, and may we be changed, even as we study your word together, as your word is preached in our midst, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Only a few short weeks ago, on January the 3rd, a report emerged out of Nigeria that Pastor Lawan Amdimi had been declared missing. A raid had taken place in his community by the radical Islamist group Boko Haram. A few days later, a video was posted on the internet of this pastor pleading for his release but stating clearly that his trust was in the Lord and that he accepted that it may not be God's purpose for him to get back to his wife and his family. This past Monday, a report came to the non-profit agency Save the Persecuted Christians that Pastor Amdimi had been executed by Boko Haram in a forest in northern Nigeria. They reported that he failed to renounce his Christian faith, and as there was no possibility of a ransom being paid for him, they put him to death. Nigeria is the second most dangerous place to be a Christian in the world right now, according to certain statistics. Pakistan is believed to be the most dangerous, Nigeria running second, although even in recent days, reports are coming again of another round of persecution against the church in the great land of India. Suffering for the sake of the gospel is nothing new to many Christians across the world. It's something also that has existed in the world from the very first days of the Christian community in Jerusalem. In this first letter of the Apostle Peter, this well-known apostle of our Lord is writing to Christians in the first century who are suffering for their faith in their place at their time. He writes to Christians who, in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, were being grieved by various trials. And as he outlines them in the rest of the book, we see that these trials, these sufferings, if you will, are specifically because they are Christians. Specifically because they are seeking to live righteous lives in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this letter, that is the focus of our study over these next number of months, the Apostle Peter opens up the main body of his letter with a rather lengthy sentence that speaks to us of several important truths. You may not realize it, but in verses 3 through 9, it really is one whole sentence that the Apostle Peter writes regarding, first of all, the blessings that are enjoyed by all who are true Christians. He then continues to speak to the matter of the trials that the Christians were experiencing as Christians and to the purpose that God has in these trials for them. And then he concludes this section by reminding them that whilst they cannot see the Lord Jesus Christ, they still love him and trust him and will be brought to glory by him. This morning, what I want us to do in the time that we have is begin into this lengthy section of teaching from Peter by looking together at the blessings that are enjoyed by true Christians. The blessings that true Christians should be rejoicing in because they have received these blessings, as we'll see, from the Lord. Peter was well aware that he was writing to Christians in these various regions of Asia Minor. He was well aware that they were under pressure for the sake of the gospel. He's already spoken to their Christian identity in his opening salutation. He has reminded them indeed that their salvation is Trinitarian in its character. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all involved in the salvation of a Christian. Peter wants to encourage these suffering Christians to stand firm in their faith as they face the challenges of a hostile world. And he does it, first of all, by beginning to open up to them the blessings that they enjoy because they are Christians. And as we unpack this morning, there are three blessings that I want us to take time to consider together. Three blessings that Peter lays out for them at the beginning of this section of his teaching with regards to the good things that God has done for them and given to them, that they might then be rejoicing in them. We see here in this section, I believe, how important theology is. We see here how important it is for us as Christians to furnish our hearts and our minds with the truths of God's Word so that when we are faced with hostility against our faith, we'll stand firm. We'll even be willing to die if needs be. The first blessing that Peter speaks to here in this opening section is the blessing of the new birth. He bursts into praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be unto God. Why? Why should God be praised? Why should we be blessing God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? First and foremost, because he has made us alive to himself. This is the first blessing that Peter speaks of. The blessing of the new birth. And it is this blessing that I want us to consider first of all this morning. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. There are two, perhaps three, some would argue, maybe elements that I want you to think about here with regards to this blessing of the new birth. This blessing of the new birth that God bestows upon his people. Notice it's a blessing that is caused, first of all, by the Father's great mercy toward us. The Father's great mercy toward us. The new birth is a vital element of true Christianity. It's been greatly misunderstood over the years. Even modern evangelicalism does not really understand in many ways the reality of what the Bible means when it speaks of the new birth. Writing books like How to Be Born Again simply shows how wrong-headed we've become with regards to what the new birth actually is. The Apostle John records our Lord's instruction to Nicodemus about the new birth. Now, what do we learn when we go to John chapter 3? Well, we learn there that the new birth, according to Jesus, is a sovereign, mysterious work of God alone through the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a sinner. Let's just turn back and let's just read it together so that we might be familiar with this. We're all very familiar, of course, with John 3:16. But are we so familiar with Nicodemus' encounter with our Savior on that dark night when he came to visit our Lord and ask him important questions? Nicodemus was a religious leader, of course, a ruler of the Jews. We learn that in John 3, verse 1. He comes and he wants to speak to Jesus. He wants to understand Jesus. He wants to understand the teaching of Jesus. And notice what Jesus says to him. Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answers him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus didn't understand this. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, "Truly, I say to you, Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that the work of the Spirit is like the work of the wind. You cannot see the wind's work, where it's coming from, where it's going. You see the effects of it, but you can't see the wind. You can't see the Spirit of God as he moves in the world, bringing sinners from darkness to light, causing them to see the truth of the gospel, bringing them from death to life. God tells us in his word that the new birth is the work of God in the hearts of sinners. And here in Peter, if we jump back again to Peter, we see here that Peter wants us to understand that it is according to the great mercy of God that we are born again. This sovereign work of the Spirit, it makes us alive to God. We must understand it's not something you and I can manufacture. It's not something that you and I can induce for ourselves. It's not something that we are able to coerce God into. It is God's work, and it is God's work alone. It is a supernatural work of God because it is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our hearts, giving us life where there was death. And what Peter wants us to understand here as he writes to these Christians to encourage them is that this new birth comes to us according to the great mercy of God. That is to say, it is an undeserved experience. It flows from the electing love of God the Father for us. Mercy, think about this for a moment. Mercy is about withholding from us what we deserve. So what do we deserve? As sinners, we deserve judgment. As sinners, we deserve wrath. As sinners, we deserve hell. When we're born into the world, we are going to hell because of our sin in Adam and because of our own sinfulness. But according to his great mercy, withholding hell from us, God gives us his Spirit. It is God's Spirit saving us that keeps us out of hell. And this is what Peter wants us to understand about this new birth that he's speaking of to these Christians. Mercy is withholding from us what we deserve. When we think of the new birth, then, God's great mercy is his sovereign work of intervention to prevent us from perishing in eternal hell. What a blessing to be a recipient of the life of God in our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit, unsolicited, unsought, uncreated by us, unexpected in many ways. This is God sovereignly entering our souls, making us alive, we who were dead. And so this work of the new birth is a work of great mercy to keep us from eternal destruction. We need to view it that way. We need to understand that. Why is it? Why is it that children born in the same family, hearing the same truths, having the same opportunities, one believes and another doesn't? Why is it? The mysterious, sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, according to his great mercy. One of the interesting realities of Facebook in recent years is I've been able to reconnect with so many of my friends that I was at I guess in the UK we call it primary school. I'm not sure what you call it here, but elementary school or something. And I remember back in my when I was about 11, 10 or 11, we had a really good soccer team at school, and so we had we were really into soccer at that point as young boys. And there was a bond. There was a bond that came in that team. That even now, here we are all in our 50s, and when we hook up together on Facebook, we reminisce about the glory days of being 11 and how wonderful it all was. But here's one of the things that I often wonder, I often think about. My friends all know who I am, they all know what I do. None of them are Christians. Maybe one. And I often think to myself, I look back to those days, and I think of those days at school, and I think of us in the classroom, I think of us playing soccer, and I think, what has caused me to differ? What is it that has made me what I am, and they are not yet in the kingdom? Is it because I'm a better person? Of course not. In fact, I was one of the rascals. You would expect that, of course. Right? I look back, I think, what has caused me to differ? It is only possible to explain it by the sovereign, merciful hand of God that took away my blind eyes, that took away my deaf ears, that gave me my soul, the life of God in my soul, that I might believe in Jesus. You see, this new birth caused by the great mercy of the Father, it's the greatest blessing you can ever experience. It's the greatest blessing you can ever experience. But it's not only caused by the great mercy of God. There's another element to it here that Peter speaks of. We've been caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's very important to understand that whilst the new birth becomes ours by the work of the Spirit, as a result of the electing mercy of the Father, it is the Lord Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection that secures for us this blessing of the new birth. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus is the proof positive that his life and his death have satisfied divine justice. They have turned away divine wrath from abiding upon our heads and have secured for us the work of the Spirit, whereby he comes and he makes us alive to God in due time. Christ fulfilling his commitments to the Father that he made before the foundation of the world. Christ rising from the dead proves that he has secured all the blessings of the new covenant for his elect. And one of those blessings, Jeremiah describes it this way, is the law written upon our hearts. That is regeneration. That is the new birth. And our Lord has been commissioned by the Father to be the mediator of this saving grace that comes to us through the ministry of the Spirit and makes us alive to God. And so in rising from the dead, Jesus guarantees that the Spirit will apply his redemption to all those for whom he came and all whom the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. This is the glorious Trinitarian salvation of the Christian. And the third blessing, if you want to bring this one in, is therefore that we receive sonship as a result of this new birth. We who were born children of wrath, we who were born rebels against God, by the work of the Spirit in our hearts, bringing us to life, this new birth, we become sons of God. We are brought into the family of God. Where Paul speaks of it this way in Romans 8, we call him Abba. We call him Father. There was a time we did not call him Father. When we were rebels against him, when we had no interest in him, when we were unconcerned about him. But now, because of the work of the Spirit that has come secretly and sovereignly and mysteriously and made us alive, we now call him Abba, Father. We're sons of God. You see, the Father in mercy wills our salvation. The Spirit in power works our salvation. And the Son in resurrection from the dead secures our salvation. And such is the nature of the new birth. And it's not something that you and I do for ourselves. It's something that God does to us. God does for us. And my dear brothers and sisters, it's so important to understand this. So important to grasp this. You are a Christian this morning because of the great mercy of God to you in Jesus Christ. You are a Christian this morning because the Holy Spirit has sought you out with those cords of love and made you alive and drawn you to Christ. And this should humble us on the one hand, shouldn't it? Why me, Lord? Why me? I don't deserve this. And that's right, you don't deserve it. No room for boasting. No room for arrogance. No room for pride. That's why we should be it should be so lamentable to us when we manifest our pride and our arrogance that's still within us as Christians. We should be humbled. Humbled that God loves us. Humbled that God saves us. Humbled that God has sent His Spirit to bring us to Himself. But more than that, oh, we should delight in this. We should delight in this. We who were born in dead in sin, hostile to God, ignorant to truth, are now alive to God, believing in His Son. New creations in Christ Jesus. The blessing of the new birth should humble you and it should delight you all at the same time. I want to ask you this morning, does it? Does it? You think upon your salvation? You think upon being a Christian? Do you have a sense of I'm unworthy? I need to walk humbly. I need to walk carefully on the one hand. And then on the other hand, does it delight you? Does it put a smile on your face that God, the great God of the universe, the great God who made the heavens and the earth, the great God before whom you will give an account for your life, has so loved you that He has sought you out, made you alive to Him, when so many others have not yet tasted this blessedness? This blessedness. Being born again, according to the great mercy of God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is, I believe, the great blessing of this life. And it's all of God. And we should rejoice in it. We should rejoice in it that God has shown us such grace, that God has shown us such great mercy. And that's not the only blessing that Peter opens up this section with. He then goes on to tell us that this new birth it leads to something else. Notice how he puts it. We've been born again, according to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. I want us to notice, secondly, the blessing of a living hope and a heavenly inheritance. The blessing of a living hope and a heavenly inheritance. Peter connects the blessing of the new birth with the blessing of a living hope and a heavenly inheritance. This is why we have to be very careful when we unpack the work of God in our hearts and we look at the different components. You know as well as I do that if you were to lay out an engine in all its different parts, you can study them and understand them, but until you put them all together, the engine ain't going to do anything. Well, what we're doing this morning is we're unpacking the different elements of God's blessings upon us in grace to save us, but recognize they all go together. You mustn't separate them. And here Peter speaks to a very significant blessing that comes to us through the new birth. And here we have to make an exegetical judgment in this long sentence of Peter. There are those who would say there is the blessing of the living hope and there is the blessing of the inheritance. and they would make it two blessings. I'm not persuaded that that's an accurate way to understand this. I think that the living hope that Peter speaks of is the heavenly inheritance that he then goes on to talk about. So I'm going to approach the text that way and unpack it for you under this heading, the blessing of a living hope and a heavenly inheritance, keeping these two realities together, but having to break them apart to understand what Peter is saying. Peter firstly speaks of the blessing of a living hope that is produced by the work of the Spirit in our hearts. He then goes on to describe it as an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled and unfading, and kept in heaven for us. The blessing is clearly then, first of all, to be understood as a living hope. A living hope. Now, why does he not say just hope? Right? There are other places in the scripture just talks about hope, the hope of the believer, a living hope. Well, I think Peter is trying to help us to see something important here regarding what we possess in our hearts as a result of the work of the Spirit in us that has brought us to Christ. The blessing of a living hope is the idea of something alive and possessing us, a dynamic that we enjoy. Hope includes, of course, the idea of expectation, right? If you hope that you are going to go on holiday, then your expectation is that it's going to come, right? You're hoping to go on a cruise next year. There's an expectation that you're going to get to that. There's an anticipation that it's going to come to pass. This is the idea of hope that Peter is talking about here when he speaks of the living hope possessed by the Christian that is produced by the work of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he ties hope clearly here to resurrection from the dead. And that is not insignificant because in the Christian faith, the blessed hope of the believer is beyond heaven itself. It is to the resurrection of the body on the final day. But here the Apostle Peter, I think, is particularly focused in upon that which happens at death. That which is coming should we die. Now, I think that's relevant particularly for these Christians because some of them might die for their faith. And he wants to instruct them. He wants to instruct them regarding their end. And so here he speaks, first of all, of this living hope. It's an expectation, an anticipation of that which is to come. But it's also something that enlivens them. It energizes them. That's why it's a living hope. There is an energizing expectation in the hearts of these believers as a result of them becoming Christians. And what is this energizing expectation that they possess? Well, I think he tells us it's this inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. In other words, it is that which Christ has purchased for us regarding eternal glory. Regarding heaven itself, regarding eternal life. We all know, don't we, that an inheritance on this life, physically speaking, temporally speaking, an inheritance is something that is promised to us as the result of someone else dying. Maybe that you're in someone's will. Maybe that it's your parents. Maybe that it's a great uncle who has millions of dollars and you're hoping to get a cut in the inheritance, right? You're going to get it sometime in the future. And it speaks of something that's going to be rich and something that's going to be better than maybe what you have right now. But here, Peter speaks of a believer's inheritance being connected to the resurrection of Christ. And telling us that it is imperishable. That is to say, it's something that can never be destroyed. It's something that can never die, if you will. He tells us that it's an undefiled inheritance. That is, it's free from all moral corruption or impurity. It's unfading. That is to say, it will never be eroded, it will never go away. It is endless. And he tells us it's kept in heaven for us. You see what Peter's doing here? He's getting the minds and the hearts of the Christians, born again of the Spirit. He's getting their minds and their hearts up. He's getting their minds and their hearts up to something that is yet to come, that is beyond what we see in this life. And he's saying to them, essentially, that this new birth has produced in you a dynamic expectation of heaven itself, of God himself in heaven, of eternal glory. It is an inheritance that you will receive that can never be destroyed, that is not subject to any corruption and will never fade away. Why? Because it is eternal. It is eternal in nature. It was secured by the eternal Son of God who became man and who lived and died and rose from the dead for us in order to what? Bring us to eternal glory rather than eternal punishment. It is the blessing of eternity with God. Without sorrow, without suffering, without sin, it is the fullness of eternal glory. Peter's not even able to describe it much more than in the negative. Undefiled, unfading, imperishable. Why? Because he's only ever caught glimpses of it. He's only ever seen elements of it. Remember the transfiguration? Remember Jesus pulled back the veil a little bit to let him see really who he is? The eternal Son of God. Peter saw a little bit of it, then it went back. Peter here, by the work of the Holy Spirit, has been instructed to instruct the Christians regarding the blessing of their living hope and their heavenly inheritance. And he's talking to them here about that which is to come at the end of their lives. Particularly in what we might call the intermediate state. That is the state between here and the day of resurrection, when we are absent from the body but present with the Lord. There is a hope in our hearts that if you die right now, you'll be absent from the body, present with the Lord in eternal glory with God forever. But that won't be the end. So we'll have to bury your body and wait for the final day when your soul and your body will be reunited in the new heavens and the new earth. And Peter will talk about that in 2 Peter at the end of chapter 3. We're not going to go there this morning. But here, sufficiently for us this morning, is to see that it is this blessing that the new birth produces in us of a living hope of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that is kept in heaven for us. There is this blessing of going to heaven as a result of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, that's a significant blessing to possess. Especially when there's the real possibility that you might die for confessing Christ. What do you think enabled those early Christians to go into those gladiatorial arenas to be ripped apart by lions? What do you think enabled them to do that? It was the confidence in Christ that they would be absent from the body, present with the Lord. It was that possession of that living hope of an eternal inheritance in heaven that they had through Jesus Christ. And my dear brothers and sisters, we need to be clear on this. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way, that when we become Christians, God stamps eternity on our eyeballs. Now, this is a challenge for us in our materialistic culture, in our very comfortable world, first world. This is a challenge for us in a world in which our medicine now is so advanced that there's a chance we could see 100. Right? Because we don't then live with eternity stamped on our eyeballs the way our forefathers have. When you gathered round the grave of 8 or 9 or 10 of your children before you ever went to heaven because they died in infancy, where eternity was very close compared to now, it's a little bit more removed from us, at least in the first world. But as we look at this blessing of a living hope and that there is an heavenly inheritance, we need to ask ourselves in all sincerity, are we living in the true light of this blessing? Are we living with eternity stamped on our eyeballs? Or are we living with everything mapped out to just have a comfortable life here and now? Because really, we don't think there's really a there and then. My dear brothers and sisters, this is important. Because this is what marks us out from all the other faiths in the world. This is what makes us different. Oh, I know you could say, well, Islam has this idea of 70 virgins in paradise and all of that. I get that, but we all know how perverse and nonsensical that is. We're talking here about enjoying eternity with God that begins at death when our soul enters that place where Christ is and the spirits of just men made perfect are gathered around the throne of God. We're talking here about that which God by His Spirit has put in us by grace to believe that all that we see is not all that there is. The blessing of a living hope and a heavenly inheritance has come to us because of Jesus Christ, causing us to be able to know with confidence, with assurance, what is after death. It is heaven or it is hell. Now, I recognize in this day, this doctrine, this teaching, it's not popular for one thing. But it seems to be that we don't even preach it much nowadays. Certainly not in our nice first world comfortable life. The idea that when you die, you will either go to heaven to be with the Lord or hell to be in punishment until that final day comes, we'll be cast into the lake of fire. That these truths have fallen into hard times, haven't they? But not so for Paul, for Peter, as he writes to these Christians under pressure, as he writes to these Christians facing possible suffering for righteousness' sake, even death for the sake of the gospel. No, he wants to remind them of the blessing that what God has done through the new birth in you is this. He's given you a hope of heaven when you die. He's given you eternity in your heart to understand and to be confident of and to be thinking about. And brothers and sisters, we should be living our lives out in the light of this blessing every day. I'm persuaded that some of us need a good dose of this blessing re-injected into our souls. Of all the people on the face of the earth today, we are the people who have a living hope. Because we know Jesus Christ who has risen from the dead. We are those who are persuaded that if we die, we go to heaven. No questions asked. Because of Christ. And yet, do we live like this? Do we live in the glory of this? Do we live in the confidence of this? Brothers and sisters, there are times, I'm ashamed to say it, but there are times that I'm living more like I'm hopeless than I'm hopeful. And we need to repent. We need to repent. I understand that some of you were born like Eeyore. I get that. Right? I wasn't. That doesn't make me more holy than you. Right? I'm a bit more of an optimist than a pessimist, largely speaking. But listen, I'm persuaded this should make everybody who's a Christian an optimist. Because we know where we're going. We know what's coming. We know that when we bury the saints from this place and lay their bodies in the ground, they are not here. They are absent from the body. They are present with the Lord. because of the work of the Holy Spirit that has made them alive to God. And this blessing of this living hope, it should transform our budget. It should transform our pensions. It should transform our view of retirement. It should transform our whole lives. Because let me tell you this, your Social Security ain't paying nothing out compared to this inheritance that's coming. You know, when Spurgeon died, they reckon he had about $2,000 in his total estate. You say, wow. Well, he was paid about £20,000, not dollars, £2,000. £20,000 a year was his salary. That's a huge salary for Victorian England at that time, right? Now think about that. He was there for about 35 years. Huge church, large salary, commensurate with his work. But when he died, he had $2,000 in his total estate. What you've got to read is, of course, how many orphanages he opened. His pastor's college that trained 850 men. The ministries that he had in different parts of the UK and across the world. Here's the point. He wasn't living for the here and now. He was living for the there and then. Because he had this living hope. He had this heavenly inheritance that he was persuaded was coming to him. And so his life was given away in the service of Jesus Christ. You see, the blessing of this living hope and this heavenly inheritance that is ours through the new birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, it should transform everything that we do. Everything that we do individually, everything that we do in our marriage, everything we do in our family, everything we do as a church. Because what we're doing here is to be done for there. This is why Jim Elliot could pen in his journal, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And he was willing. 29 years old, lay his life down for Jesus Christ. You may be a non-Christian here this morning. You may not have this hope that I'm talking about. You may not have this hope that Peter refers to here. You're going through this world and you think that really all that you see is all that there is, and well, you're trying to make ends meet, and if possible, you might even make more than ends meet. You might be able to do well financially, and you might be able to have a nice house and a nice car, and if God blesses you, you have family, and maybe you're not even interested in having a family, just want to indulge yourself and enjoy yourself. But listen to me. That lack of this living hope in your life, and you know that it's there, is a serious problem. Because what it indicates is this, that you may gain the whole world, but you're going to lose your soul. Because when you die, you know as well as I do, you ain't taking any of it with you. And you're either going to go into heaven to be with Jesus because you believe in him, or you're going to drop into hell forever and ever and ever. There'll be no way out. And I want to say to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, this is the hope that you need, this living hope. This is the inheritance that you need. If you would be right with God, if you would be forgiven for your sins, if you would have eternal life, this is what you need. We say, well, how do I obtain it? You've got to believe in Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose from the dead. You've got to forsake your sins and trust in Christ, Christ alone. If you would enjoy this living hope, this heavenly inheritance that he has secured through his life, death, and resurrection. It can be yours just as it's become ours who enjoy it this morning. But my dear friend, listen. If you go on in this world without the hope of Christ in your heart, and you close your eyes in death without that hope, you are going to perish in hell forever. And that is a fearful thing to consider. Especially when this morning, God in his great mercy, through the proclamation of his gospel, offers you eternal life. Why would you not turn? Why would you not come to him? He is able, he is willing. Come to Christ. Come to possess this living hope. Come to enjoy this living hope of a heavenly inheritance. That even though we may still fear the way we die, we do not have to fear that we die. Because for us who are Christians, death is the gateway to glory. It's the gateway to glory. That brings us to the last blessing. The blessing of divine preservation. The blessing of divine preservation. Having laid out the blessing of the new birth and spoken of the blessing of a living hope that is a heavenly inheritance, Peter then goes on in verse 5 to say this, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Speaking here of those who have been born again, according to God's great mercy, have been born again to this living hope, this inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfailing, kept in heaven for you. Peter says, you are being kept by God's great power, by God's power, guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Here, Peter now goes to the final day, the consummate day, the day when we shall indeed see the resurrection of the dead. Here, Peter wants the Christians to think of that which is yet coming, ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. And think of the context again. He's writing to Christians who are under pressure from a hostile world, who are going through various trials for the sake of their faith, no doubt doubting, no doubt fearful, no doubt there's a measure of apprehension and concern. And what does Peter say? He says, you who have been born again, and you who have this living hope of this heavenly inheritance, you're going to be kept by God through faith to the very end. Here's how Paul puts it in Philippians 1. Having begun a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. There is nothing surely more wonderful to consider as we think about God's work in us today and God's work in us going forward than this blessed assurance that God is with us and God will keep us. And yet it's possible, isn't it, when the heat's on, when the trouble comes, when the opposition rises, we can be concerned, will we make it? Will we get there? I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I think about how steep the road becomes, how challenging the road becomes. Maybe not so much in terms of my reading of my Bible and my enjoyment of communion, but just the challenges of your body changing and getting a bit older and life changing. And you start to wonder about different aspects of life. And there's the danger of discouragement. There's the danger of disappointment. There's the danger of even cynicism beginning to creep into the soul. And you realize these are all dangerous realities that could knock me out. But then you come back to a passage like this, and you're reminded, God will not leave us nor forsake us. Again, Spurgeon is a great help here, speaking particularly of physical suffering, though I think the context of 1 Peter is spiritual suffering for the gospel. But speaking of physical suffering, he says, when you're lying on your bed of sickness, as he called it, on your sick bed, it's not about how well you've got a hold of God. It's about how well God has got a hold of you. And brothers and sisters, we must understand this. We must be aware of this. The blessing of divine preservation that is spoken of here in this text in verse 5, no matter how hard things get, it tells us that no matter how tempted we may be, no matter how low our trust in the Lord may fall, no matter how weak we may feel, if we are truly in Christ, if we're truly born again, if we truly possess faith in Jesus, we will not be lost. The Lord will guard us, and he will keep us, and he will bring us ultimately home to consummate salvation. If you've been taught that two Christians can lose their salvation, you have been taught error. If you've been taught the possibility of falling away from Christ after you're truly in Christ, you have been taught error. That's not to say that we can backslide, and that's not to say that maybe we have to be chastened by the Lord back into the way of righteousness, even potentially disciplined from the church and brought back into the church. That's not to say any of that, but what it is to say is this. If you have been saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you will be kept by that grace till the final day. Now, it doesn't mean let go and let God. Notice how Peter puts it here. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith. But it doesn't say through strong faith. And let's be honest, sometimes our faith ain't that strong. That's why Paul will write to the Thessalonians that we're to help the weak and we're to comfort the faint-hearted. Sometimes our faith, if we're being honest, is fainting. It's fainting. John Bunyan speaks of the fainting fits in his great book on the Pilgrim's Progress. And some of you have fainting fits. And I have had fainting fits. And faith can burn low, but it doesn't cease to exist. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his excellent commentary in Romans 5, speaks of our faith, if it's true faith, being like magnetic north on the compass. You can be pulled away, pulled away, pulled away, but it'll always come back. It'll always come back. Why? Because it's God working in you to keep you and guard you and preserve you. And it's true. There can be some serious dark nights of the soul. That can be the case. But he is committed to never leave you nor forsake you. He is committed to bringing you safely to glory. And Peter here wants us to see this in this particular verse, the blessing of divine preservation. Yes, there is the perseverance of the saints. That's us applying the word of God and obeying the word of God in our lives by faith. But it is God who is working in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And that's divine preservation. That's God guarding us. That's God keeping us. That's God not letting us go. And my dear brothers and sisters, this should encourage us this morning. This should excite us this morning. This should even maybe stir us up this morning if we find that our faith is somewhat dull today. Because it means this. You realize this? God's more committed to you than you are to God. He is. That doesn't mean you're not committed to him, but he is more committed to you than you are to him. And you know that. You know that only too well because of your remaining sin. But that should encourage you. That should show you the greatness of God, the glory of God, the grace of God. And this is what Peter wants these Christians to be thinking about. The fact that even as they face hostility and opposition for their faith, God will never leave them nor forsake them. He will keep them and bring them to glory. It could be this morning you're facing a family situation because of your Christianity. You've got hostility in the family. You've even wondered, is it worth being a Christian? Should I maybe just tone it down a little bit, step back a little bit? You've been tempted even maybe to just give up. I would exhort you. God will keep you. God will help you. Because God is with you. Do not forsake the Lord. Continue to look to Christ. It could be some of you young people, you're heading back to college this week. Some of you back last week. And you know, oh no, I've got this class. And I've got this professor. And he just loves to really scoff at Christianity. And they know that I'm a Christian. And they know that I've been standing for Christ. I haven't been saying a lot, but they just know I don't buy into all the stuff they're saying. And you're dreading it. You're going back to college and you're fearful. You might even be tempted to compromise. I say to you, listen, the Lord is with you. He will preserve you. He will keep you. Do not fear. Do not fear for what man can do. He's limited. The Lord has the devil on a leash until the final day. And you must be persuaded of the divine preserving power of God. You must look to the Lord to keep you and to guard you. My dear brothers and sisters, no matter how dark the day might become, God will never leave nor forsake his true people. That's what enables me to sleep at night in bed. It's not that I'm a great pastor. It's not that we're a great eldership. It's that he's a great God. And he will preserve you. He will keep you. He will watch out for you. He is the great savior and sanctifier and preserver of his people. You see, our view of God, our understanding of God influences everything about our Christian life. He chose you before the world began. He keeps you in the world as it is, and he will bring you safely out of the world at the end to eternal glory. The blessing of divine preservation. Pastor Ramdimi may not be known famously in the annals of church history like Stephen in the book of Acts, or Polycarp in the second century, or William Tyndale in the 16th century, or Jim Elliot in the 20th century. But listen, his testimony of Christ and his martyrdom at the hands of evil men in the 21st century is nonetheless a reminder that believers in Christ will be dying for their faith till Jesus comes back. What will enable us to face our suffering for righteousness should it come? The ability to rejoice in the blessing of our new birth. A new birth that brings us the blessing of a living hope and a heavenly inheritance, and the blessing of divine preservation. God will bring us safely to glory. May God help us to rejoice in these blessings, to live our lives out in the light of them, no matter what he and his providence may have ordained for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, when we think of the blessings that are bestowed upon us by your grace and according to your great mercy, we are humbled immensely because we realize that we are what we are only because of your grace to us in Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Father, for the fact that very often when we think about our Christian faith, we think about ourselves before we think about you. We think about what's happening to us rather than what you have done for us. We pray, Father, that you would shape our thinking in such a way as to behold something of the wonder of who you are as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the blessedness of what we have because you've given it to us in and through Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we would be a people who rejoice in our new birth, who rejoice in the living hope of a heavenly inheritance that is in our hearts by your grace, and who rejoice in the fact that you will never leave us nor forsake us. But having begun a good work in us, you will bring us home to glory. That, Father, whatever comes, whatever we face even this week, we will be sure and confident, not in ourselves, but in our God, because you have loved us. You've made us your own, and you're bringing us to glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.